If you haven't been keeping up on in Hebrews, we are making a transition after this week. This is the last week of the sort of theory or theology in the book of Hebrews. As we transition next week into chapter 11, 12, and 13, the remaining chapters of the book, it's going to be more practical. He's sort of making the transition from, okay, all this stuff is true, so what? So this is the culmination of the theory and theology of the covenants of God. As we've talked about the covenants, we've talked for 3 weeks so far about the covenants of God, and this is going to be the last week of that. Now, thus far, as we've looked at the covenants of God, the author in Hebrews in chapters 8 and 9 has, as he's gone through chapters 8 and 9, he's talked about Jeremiah 31, the prophecy, right, that he will make the old covenant obsolete, right? He's going to write the law on our hearts and minds. He's not going to remember our sins. And so far up until this point in his discussion on covenants, it's been about what's good for us, the better things that God has provided for us. Now, at the beginning of chapter 10, he sort of recaps some of that, right? And throughout chapter 10, recaps things that God has done for us. Hebrews 10:10, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offered body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been sanctified. That's a better thing offered for us. 10:14, by a single offering, he has perfected those who are being sanctified. So we've been sanctified and we've been perfected. Hebrews 10:18, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. We have been perfectly forgiven. These are all things that God does for us. Now, if you remember the structure of covenants, right? You have God over here and humanity over here. And on the one hand, God to us provides promises and obligations and good things for us. But the second part of the covenants is the things that we then, in return, are promising and giving to God. It goes two ways, right? That a covenant is not just about what God does for us, but it's also about what we are owing to God and what we do for God. So as he comes in chapter 10, as he's discussed many great things that God has given to us, the betterness of the new covenant goes both ways. It's not just about all the great things that God has done for us, but there is a flip side to that, that we are now promising God better things, that what we give to God as part of that covenant is better than what Israel gave to God as part of their covenant. Now, the thing that Israel gave to God, of course, was all the animal sacrifices and the things in the old law and all those different things, right? But the thing that we are offering to him, the thing that we give to God as part of our covenant with him, is better than that. The betterness goes both ways. In the new covenant, all aspects of it are better. Yes, God has offered better things for us, but also, in addition to that, the things that we are offering to God must then be better. Now, we begin in Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5, an idea that was expressed numerous times throughout the Old Testament. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. What is he saying here? That God, the point of the old law was not necessarily the sacrifices. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me in the scroll of the book. This is an idea that is repeated numerous times in the Old Testament. Hosea 6:6, you don't have to turn there. One of the things that I have to do when we don't have the slides right is I need to pause more for people to turn in their Bibles. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Those burnt offerings had a purpose, right, in the Old Law. We've talked about this at length already. There was a reason and a purpose for the design of the old law, the sacrificial system, but it was temporary. That was not the point. It was a shadow, as the author has previously said, a shadow of the good things to come. A type, a kind, a copy, perhaps. An imperfect copy of the things that would come under the new covenant, those sacrifices and those burnt offerings. They served their purpose, they had a purpose, but that was never the be-all, end-all. Right? God has always wanted his people to love and obey him. Hebrews 10, 8 through 10. When he said, you have neither desired or taken pleasure in sacrifices and burnt offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first. What's the first? The sacrifices and burnt offerings. He does away with those in order to establish the second. What's the second? The doing your will. as we've transitioned from the old covenant to the new covenant, we've transitioned for a covenant based on animal sacrifice to a covenant based on obedience and adherence to God's will. Done away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no need for sacrifices, right? The sacrifices are over and done because of what Jesus did. And replacing that then, if part of my obligation is no longer those burnt offerings and sacrifices, what is it that I'm offering to God? I'm offering myself instead of those animals. I'm offering my obedience and my subservience to Him, my subjection to His will. Hebrews 10, 15 through 17, as he's previously quoted from Jeremiah 31, the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And then he adds, "I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more." The forgiveness is better. I will remember their sins and lawless deeds no more, right? That is a better thing that we are offered, as he's previously said, that in those yearly sacrifices, there remains a remembrance of sins. God doesn't remember anymore. It's as if those things never happened. And as we approach God in our relationship with him, it's as if we have not sinned. But along with that, if we want the better forgiveness, then there is better responsibility to absorb his laws and will, as he says, what? In your heart and mind. That we're not going to be going through the motions of our religious practice. We're not just going to be giving lip service to God, but we truly will absorb his will into our very being and allow it to transform and change us. That our relationship with him will be better in all ways. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25, the next few verses. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," what? All these things are great, so what? "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." The benefit of all this, right, as we think about the transition from the old to new covenant, the benefit is I get to enter the presence of God. Not the priest, not the high priest, not just once a year, but continually, whenever I want. The curtain has been torn, right? That's as he's opened a new and living way. Before, in the Old Testament, the old covenant, the place where God was, the Ark of the Covenant, that holiest place, there was that curtain that covered it, that you could not enter the presence of God. Jesus has done away with that. That's been removed. That's been abolished. And now I can enter the presence of God whenever I desire. Let us draw near with full assurance of faith. But if I want that, then what? The next few verses. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." If I want the benefit, the blessing of being able to enter his presence whenever I want, then I also must accept the greater responsibility toward God to hold fast. That idea of holding fast, right? The confession of our hope, that I'm grabbing it and I'm never letting it go. Doesn't matter what happens, what persecution, what difficulty, what temptation, that I'm holding on to God's will. I'm holding on to that thing that sustains me and I'm continually doing it, right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to feeling good and having a good time. Is that what that text says? What does the text say? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. That I'm not just accepting the good things that God has offered without any responsibility on my own part, but my responsibility is to what? To love and do good works. That there are some There is some give and take between me and God. That he gives all of these awesome blessings and then I give to him in return my service, my heart, my mind, my deeds, my actions, that I am doing those things. Now, it's interesting, these verses. It's interesting that this covenant is not just something that we undertake individually, right? That there is an element of this that is group. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And if I'm going to fulfill that promise, if I'm going to fulfill that obligation to God, what do I need to do? I need to be around other Christians, right? I can't do that if I'm not around other Christians. I can't do that if I'm not around God's people. So there's an obligation not only to God as we think about this covenant relationship, but when I enter the covenant of God, when I enter that new and living way that He's opened through His flesh, when I enter into His presence, I enter on the expectation that I do that with you. That I'm not just doing that by myself, that I'm going to help you do that as well. I'm going to encourage you and participate with you. And we talked at length about the Lord's Supper last week. One of the things about the Lord's Supper, why they gathered together to do that. Why'd they gather together to do that? They could have done that at home, right? Why in the New Testament, in Acts specifically, did they make such a point of gathering together to participate in this thing? Because when you participate in the covenant of Christ, it is a group activity. It is not a solo activity. That when we participate in the covenant of Christ, we do that together. My obligation is not just to God, but my obligation is also to you. And indeed, I reap some benefits from that too, don't I? Because when I'm discouraged, what are you going to do for me? Hopefully encourage me. The idea of stirring up love and good works, I like that phrasing, the idea of stirring up. I always think about hot chocolate when I read this verse. Because what happens with hot chocolate? Have you ever used like the Swiss Miss packets? You put the hot chocolate in and you stir up the water. But then what happens if you just let it sit there? All the chocolatey goodness seeps down to the bottom of the cup and you don't get hot chocolate anymore. You just have hot water on top of hot cocoa. The idea of stirring up is what? That we're going to continue to do and have the good things. That if we just sit there and if we don't actively do this, as with hot chocolate, if you don't keep stirring it, it just settles to the bottom and becomes useless. Christians, like that. If we are not continually active in our relationship with God, we become useless and not delicious like we should be. That's why he uses that word, stir up one another. We keep reading then in Hebrews 10:26. Along with the better blessings and the better responsibility of God, there is better consequence. There is better warnings. Everything is more potent. Everything is more extreme in the new covenant, right? The blessings, the responsibility, and of course, the warnings. Hebrews 10:26-31. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? Because the sacrifice was done once for all. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. What is that saying? Even in the Old Testament, right, the Old Covenant, if you forsook the covenant, there was consequence. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, who has outraged the Spirit of grace? Those phrases, three phrases in particular, trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant, outraged the Spirit of grace. Those three sentences should firmly set in our minds the seriousness of what we undertake in our relationship with God. There are consequences to breaking that covenant. And this is a serious matter to God. It is not just hunky-dory, do whatever you want, I don't care. There is a seriousness about this thing that we do. That when you come every week and participate in the blood of the covenant and then go do whatever you want during the week that dishonors God, you have profaned the blood of the covenant. That when you accept the sacrifice of Christ and accept the blessings that come from it, but then go and live in a way that is contrary to what God and Jesus have said, you trample underfoot, you stomp on the Son of God. That when you accept His Spirit into your heart, when you are united with Him in baptism, and then you go and do the things that are displeasing to the Spirit, He's not just sad, He is angry, outraged by the things that you have done. There is a seriousness to the thing that we undertake in our relationship with God. And as we consider our covenant relationship with God, it is awesome, it is blessed, it is something to be thankful for, but it is also something to be serious about and to carefully consider, am I doing what is pleasing to God? To consider very carefully, is the things that I'm doing that which would be pleasing to the one who died for me? And I like the text that the one that previous verses before that, right? How would I do that? Well, part of that is I rely on you. I rely on you to help me remember to do that. And I rely on you to remind me if what I'm doing is not that. And I rely on you to encourage me and stir me up to love and good works. And then I'll do the same for you as well, right? I'll point out if you're not doing those things. Now, it's not all doom and gloom. The Hebrew author does want to point out their good deeds as well. It's not just about warnings and consequence. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. That is, you have done good in the past, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. In a nutshell, the writer's encouragement is to keep on keeping on. That you have done well in the past, and I think we all have done well in the past if you've become a Christian, right? You have that fire, and I call it the campfire or the camp feeling. You come up out of the waters of baptism and you're ready to go and you're on fire for God, and then days drag on. The devil figures out where your weakness is. Maybe it's not quite as important to spend time with God's people. I don't really need to do that. And we lose that a little bit, don't we? And his encouragement is what? Remember the former days, previously in your lives, you were enduring, you were doing well, because you knew that the thing that God has given you is better than anything the world has to offer. Remember that again. As the writer transitions from theology and philosophy in chapters 1 through 10 to practicality in chapters 11 through 13, the encouragement is to faithfully endure. To remember the good things you've done in the past and keep doing those things, and to in fact improve, right? Hebrews 10, 36 through 39, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are those who have faith and preserve their souls. How would we shrink back? By refusing to do his will, right? By refusing to endure in persecution, by giving up, in a sense. That's how we would shrink back. And what does he say? Those who shrink back, I have no pleasure in them. That's not who I'm coming to save. I'm coming to save those who have endured. And the verse that I want to conclude with, the verse that I think he's trying really to encourage the people with, Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back. We are not that. Amen? We are not those who will shrink back. We are those who will have faith and preserve their souls. I believe that people in this room, we can do that. I believe that that's the kind of people we can be. Not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls until he returns again. My prayer for each of us in this room is that's what we will be.